Wanted to give you a quick update on the men's outing yesterday. Nobody died, but it was close. A very frisky game of frisbee golf turned into, let us say, somebody in the back said, Houston, we have a problem. And then the other one was somebody said, hey, Dr. Calhoun, are there really alligators in that lake? Where three of our men were standing trying to get a frisbee out of there and trying to get out of the lake, which, of course, when you don't grow up in Texas, you see a man-made lake, you forget that there is a little concrete apron on the inside, and very quickly that becomes lined with algae. So our brother from England went after his frisbee. He slipped and fell. Our host sprang into action, went out and got him. They both slipped. David, who was third in? Yes, we did. Yeah, we did. Nobody got bit, and we're all here. So great time to the Calhouns. Thank you for letting us kill your house and backyard. So we're going to take a look this morning at the last part of chapter 16. If you recall, chapter 13 to 17 is the farewell discourse. This is Jesus meeting with his disciples who are for all intents and purposes, depressed, confused, and very bewildered. Jesus speaking some most tender words to his disciples through all their 3 years together right here. So keep in mind that he loves these men, and he knows he has to leave, and they know he has to leave. They are human beings, except for the God-man, and yet Jesus shows great tenderness, great compassion, and yet great assertiveness and direction. They need to know what he's going to tell them because he's going to leave in a matter of hours. So why don't you stand with me, and we will take a look and read together. We'll just read 25 through 33. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. I have heard these things. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? After my first year at seminary, I was asked to come home to my home church in Timonium, Maryland, just north of Baltimore. And when we did, the church had got together with Charles Colson Prison Fellowship and began to find opportunities to meet in some of the local prisons and jails, as well as downtown, which was the Maryland State Penitentiary. So my night to go was to the Maryland State Penitentiary, downtown in the middle of Baltimore. It's no longer there. They plowed it down about 8 years ago, and it needed to be. This was my first time to be behind bars, and you know what I mean. I wasn't arrested. my palms were clammy. I had five other folks go with us, and we went in, sat down in a chapel, had a chapel service, briefed, sang some songs with the prisoners, and after that, we broke into small groups, And we had to give our testimony to the men, so we did that. And everybody's feeling a little anxious, but it all went well, and then we ended, and then there was a time for a fellowship, and if the inmates wanted to invite you back to their cell, they could. So I had two men approach me that wanted me to go back to two different cells. I'm not laughing. I was just nervous. One of them I knew. And I can't remember his name, but I knew that he was the senior varsity basketball coach for Dundalk High. I went to Delaney around the belt, and I wasn't going to talk to him. But he came right up to me and said, "Hey, Chris." It's unknown. I said, "Hi, it's good to see you." And just then, this other gentleman came up to me, much younger than the older guy, and they both said, "Hey, would you go back and, you know, let's go back and sit down?" And I said, "Sure." So we got back there, and the other gentleman's name shook my hand, and much younger, and he said, "Chris, my name is Robert Lewis Murray III. I said, "Robert, it's great to meet you. I see you got a bunch of commentaries on your table in your cell. What's that about?" He said, "Well, about 2 years ago, I killed a man, and I've been given a sentence of life and 25 years. And I live outside my wife. I have two sons, and 6 months into here, the Lord converted me." And I said, "That's amazing. What happened?" I just got asked to a small group Bible study, and I needed something, and soon enough, I had come to the place where I took Christ as my Lord and Savior. I said, "That is fantastic. How can I help you?" It's the only thing I knew to say. And he said, "Well, we're normal in here, and we're a bond of Christian brothers, and we do Bible studies together. We study, we read commentaries, we do our work, and we try to get the best client of the week each week, because we think that if we act well and properly, we may get out for time served and good behavior." So that closed down, and I was getting ready to leave, and we gathered one more time, and I said, "Robert, can I ask you just one more question?" And he said, "Sure." I said, how do you do this? How do you live day by day with your sentence before you, with your wife and your two boys on the outside, with no real hope anytime soon of being able to get out of here? I'm just wondering, how do you make it work?" And he said, "Well, we're studying John chapter 16. I said, "That's great." And he said, "There's a place in there when Jesus makes us a promise." I said, "Yeah, a lot of promises in there." He said, "We take to heart the one that said, 'I have come to bring you joy and to bring joy to you abundantly.'" And I said, I need to go to the restroom for a moment. I was rebuked, encouraged, amazed, and on the way out had a great time of being able to repent of my sad day and of my slumpy shoulders, seminary student. And he had a joy, conditioned by his surroundings, of course, but he had something that I went out and I said, "I want that. I don't have these circumstances, Father. My joy should be compounded immensely." And he outbeats me in that column right now. And I'm going to take him at his word, and I ask that you would be pleased to help me be a more consistently joyful, godly man. I'm still working on it. But God spoke through him to me. And the way he spoke to me was, John 16 is really true. That there is joy in a journey. That there can be, no matter how depth, how deep, how dark our road, that the quote that I gave you for John Calvin is correct. There is no abyss deep enough where Jesus is not reigning. Well, I've seen fire and rain, and I've seen deep abysses, and I've seen depression, and I've seen... It's true. And it's true, and what I want to just look at briefly here is to challenge ourselves to say this. If these promises that Jesus gives us here, just a few of them sprinkled through our passage, if these are really true, then every one of us has the glorious obligation to seek it and don't stop until you find it and then start searching for it again. I want this for you, and I want this for me. So we're going to take Jesus at his word, and let's see if we can't get some nuggets and come out of here with more joy and more love. So let's take a look. We're going to look at the verse 25 and 27. So this is Jesus saying, look, I've talked to you in figures of speech. By the way, did you ever ask yourself, did you ever ask yourself, why did Jesus begin by telling them in figures of speech? Why do you do that? And then he admits to it. Well, I know I've been talking to you in metaphor and similar. What? You got a guess? I don't know. But I know this. It was for a reason. I don't know if he was trying to get their attention. I don't know if he was trying to get them desperate enough to start trusting him more. But now he's saying, I'm going to speak straight. The hour is coming, speaking about his death, when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly. And what's the first thing he's going to tell them plainly about? The Father. So Jesus throws them immediately into the Christian doctrine of adoption, that you now have all the rights and privileges of a child and a son of God. You may call him your Father, because he is your Father. And he is proud of you, and he sent his Son to die for you, and he wants to know why you don't have more joy just by the very fact that he is our heavenly Father. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is nothing like your earthly father. He's better. You have all the rights and all the privileges of a child of God to bust into the throne room in the name of Jesus, speak to him, beg with him, plead with him, pray with him, and be confident every day, every night you go to sleep and every day you wake up. He goes on, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What? For the Father himself loves you. That's like a triple positive in the Greek. For the Father, yes, he himself loves you. Why did he say it that way to those men? Because they doubt it every day. He wants them to have the deep-seated confidence that my Father in heaven is the best Father in the world and outside the world. And he has given his Son. He loves us. He gives us everything we need. He's a great Father, Heavenly Father. It's because, in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So what's the first takeaway? The first takeaway is this. What is true of the disciples is true of us. That Jesus moves his disciples and us from veiled speech to open revelation the rest of our lives. So when we look at the span of revelation from Genesis to Revelation, we see there Gospel of John, we're now in the New Testament, and there are still things God is organically unrolling in the plan of redemption. He is doing a similar thing even to us now, but he's done it in a big way by giving his Son and giving us his Word. You should thank the Lord every day you're not an Old Testament saint. You have his Word. We have his Word, and we have the Word, as Hebrews 1 says, about giving his one and only Son. He continues to speak to them, and our Lord, through his word, continues to speak to us. Clarity of grace prepares the heart for trust. He is bringing clarity. He's bringing greater revelation, greater understanding. Clarity of grace prepares the heart for trust. How does that happen? He's going to stop speaking figuratively in verse 25. So Jesus acknowledges that his prior teaching has often been in figures, and their confusion, chapters 13 to 16, is now being resolved in light of the cross and the resurrection, of course, and they're all going to come together. So there is this organic flow. They are now seeing more clearly and more directly. We now even more on the New Testament. Verse 25 is telling us that the coming era of clear revelation is coming by the Spirit. When Jesus said in verse 25, the hour is coming, he's talking about the hour for him to leave. And he is setting all this up, of course, because the post-resurrection and Pentecost era is going to come. But before that, the Spirit will illumine their minds, come to be with them, speak to them, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and continue to be at work in and through their lives. Never alone. We are never alone. When Christ gave us his Spirit, we can be bold in knowing that we are always being guided and directed by his Spirit. Last part of this part in terms of his unveiling speech is direct access to the Father through Jesus, through Christ's name. Verse 26. In that day you will speak in my name, and I say to you, I will ask the Father on your behalf, or the Father loves you, etc. Because you have loved me, believed in me, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Direct access to the Father through Christ, to the throne of grace, as a child of God forever. That's supposed to give some level of joy in our own sense of closeness and nearness to God. Why does it not? Well, because we all own 20 Bibles in our home. It's just hyperbole. It's just too casual. We do not experience much oppression in the United States of America. And there's another quote in here that I wanted us just to have, and that is, I think we put it in. No, we didn't. It's what Jesus is indirectly teaching him, and that is Christian growth, deep, experienced, sanctifying growth does not occur in the Christian life unless you begin to suffer. I don't like it. It's the way. It's the Via Dolorosa. He goes with us. It is not punitive. It is the sandpaper. It is the hammer and chisel. It is all through that time of suffering that he's making us more and more like Christ. He is continuing to go with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm sorry that the deepest sorrows in this world have the greatest potential to make us more like Christ. I would have it a different way, but I'm not God. He knows what he's doing, and he promises things and reminds us through his word and people like John Calvin that say, there's no abyss too deep and too dark where Christ does not reign. I am never, ever alone in my suffering and affliction. And that's a wonderful promise that he's given to us. So Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to give you clearer and clearer and clearer communication and revelation. And to us, who are on the other side, get to jump up and down and say, we have his word, we have his Spirit, and he continues to minister to us and through us. So let's move on to 28. So at this point, we have this idea that Jesus reveals his own divine origin and mission. Theologically, we talk about the mission, the person, and the works of Christ. Here, we're getting a bird's eye view of the person of Jesus. So as he is talking, walking, discipling, and rebuking, he is showing his very attributes. I came from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. What attribute of Christ is he teaching us about? He's God. He's deity, fully man and fully God. I pray to the Father, I'm coming, I'm leaving the world, going back to the Father, because I am part of the Holy Trinity. So the Christ-Trinitarian trajectory is what the theologians call. So we have, I came from the Father, I have come into the world, I'm now leaving the world and going to the Father, and the entire redemptive arc is summarized by incarnation, mission, return. Incarnation, mission, and return. And we begin to pick that up as as he goes to the cross as well. So there's this theological thing going on there, and then also is that the disciples, their temporary confidence in their own understanding. Look at verse 29. His disciples say, and this is not facetious, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." Most of your translations have an exclamation point. They're trying to give us a sense of the Greek. It was like, voila. "Now we know that you know all things, and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now, verse 31 gets us in the weeds. "And Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe?'" So the best we can tell by the scholars who study Greek is that was a sarcastic rebuff. "Oh, so now you believe me." There's quite a bit of sarcasm in the Bible. I don't recommend we mock it or follow it or model it. It's not a good thing, particularly for our marriages. But Jesus, wanting to impact with a greater impact, begins to kind of move back towards them with this sarcasm to get their attention. They believe finally, and their understanding continues to increase. Their affirmation reveals sincerity, and then they rightly confess his omniscience. So when he says, "Oh Lord, you know all things," so now we have his omniscience. They know of his power, and they're beginning to understand more fully exactly who this Christ is, which is a good thing. It's a great thing. Studying this past week, I was reading Michael Keller's notes that he was writing when he was at his dad's side just before he died. I want to read it to you. So Tim was just ready to die. He called his sons together, three of them, and then Kathy came in. And Mike said, "We boys went out," and I peeked back through the door, and he saw Mom kissed his head, and Dad let go, and he was gone. Tim had a famous saying, and he went to his deathbed believing it and not backing off from it. He said, "Death can only make me better." Now, I got to tell you, that's a faith. That is a faith that is bold and strong and courageous, all the while clearly saying this is a sad time, but death can only make me better. I want such faith. I want to have that kind of grip on the promises of God, that on my deathbed, I will not be wavering about he loves me, he loves me not, I don't know. I've told you this before and asked you to answer this question many times, and there's a reason for it. What do dying people on their deathbed, what do dying Christians always want when they're closest to their parting? Reassurance that God really did love them, that God really did redeem them with their son, and that he really has taken from far as the east is from the west, that they really do carry and wear the robe of blinding white righteousness that has been given to them by Christ. Your greatest confidence on your deathbed is, "I have no righteousness but Christ's." And that will help you die very well, my friend. I have no righteousness but Christ's. His righteousness, his goodness alone. And you wear that robe and you trust it because he's promised it to us and he's given it to us. So let's wrap up here. Jesus has revealed his divine origin and mission. He's talked about his Trinitarian trajectory. He's talked about his confidence. And we're going to finish up with verse 31 and 32 and 3. Jesus foretells their scattering and their weakness. Why in the world would Jesus do that? He's told them throughout the 3 years, I'm going to die, you're going to die, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be martyred. And yet again, he comes in and says, with the sincerest way to his disciples, You need to remember that what I told you about scatteredness and weakness, even though you are apostles and you have lived and watched and been with me, even the sincerest and the most mature disciples are prone to collapse. So what do? Read down to verse 31 with me. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming," that's his death, "indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I wonder why he told them that. Why is Jesus doing an autobiographical, "You're going to leave me, go home, okay. Yet I will not be alone." Maybe that was for their comfort. "Yet I am not alone, never alone, for the Father is with me." And then he tells us in verse 33, "I have said these very things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Let's just stop there. So everybody knows, if you've read the Bible, you've taken Christ, you know that this is true. This is a expectation that we should set. Through this life, fallen, through opposition, that tribulation, suffering is going to happen. He's setting up the last sentence. This is all going to happen. "But take heart." What does that mean? Take heart. Somebody. What? Don't worry. Take heart. Yeah, it's not only not worry, it's be strong. It actually means, in the Greek, to take the dare. Jesus is throwing down to say, take heart, believe the promise, take the dare. Don't run away from it. Take heart. It's actually a command. Take the dare, embrace my promises, embrace the things I've taught you that are going to happen. And then he says, for what reason? I have overcome the world. Is that present tense, past tense, or future tense? This is present tense. So Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross. And he is saying to his disciples, buckos, I'm already ruling and reigning the world. You have nothing to worry about. You may stand tall, and you must grab onto that promise, which will produce that joy, even as I've said to you, tribulation and death await you. I am already ruling and reigning. Take the dare. Trust me now. I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, and I'm going to rule and reign for the rest of eternity. So what kind of impact, what kind of response should that have for us? I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to tell you why. Jim Collins wrote a book a number of years ago called Good to Great. Management folks, you guys that are in management, you gals, whatever. And he was interviewing none other than James Stockdale. So James Stockdale was a Navy vice admiral who endured 8 years in the Vietnam prison camps, being tortured. And as the highest ranking officer in the camp, Stockdale's entire focus was on maintaining the morale with the other Americans that was with them. So Collins asked him this, who did the best and who did the worst? And I want to quote him. He said, "Oh, that's easy. The people that did the worst were the optimists." Why? Stockdale went on to explain that the optimist clung to unrealistic hope of a quick release. When their optimistic predictions failed to materialize, the optimist died of despair. I'm quoting Jim. Then Stockdale turned to Collins and said these words. Try and understand as follow this. "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. let's cut that down. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, taking all the Bible promises you can and put them together in that very moment that you're being tortured. And if you can believe that though I don't know the future, I only know now and I have promises for now, I have overcome the world. There is no place, there is no abyss so dark and so deep that Christ is not reigning there this very moment. That promise is what will see us through and give us a joy today that will last beyond the grave because we trust the one who died and was risen and now rules and reigns, and he loves us. And for that, we give great thanks. Pray with me. Father, for the times we have tried to rework your providential day or care for us, forgive us, increase our faith, embolden us that you are our Heavenly Father, and nothing can change that, not even us, that we would be able to be Bible-believing and promise-believing, empowered believers. We can face the deepest, darkest times, and we can go to the highest mountain peaks and all say with one accord, thanks be to God. He loves us, he's with us, and he continues to rule and reign over us with great liberty and power. Give us a good week. We know you're going to challenge us as we leave here today. Give us everything we need with a greater faith in the promises you have given that we might tell of the wonder of the gospel well, and you would continue to use us to advance the kingdom of grace and to destroy the kingdom of darkness in our midst. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.